From Isaiah the prophet, I invite you to hear these words of the Lord. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." And Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals than you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall call him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted." And now from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. As we prepare to hear the text this morning, let's pause for prayer. Lord, we create space now in this moment to do something that is about as countercultural as it gets. Sit and listen to a sermon based upon texts that are very ancient. At the same time, texts we believe in faith to be very alive because they bear your fingerprint and your breath. And so we pray that you, Spirit of Christ, would breathe on this place, bringing to life these admittedly inadequate words. Lord, I confess yet again that I cannot do what you've asked me to do unless you come. I cannot do what you ask me to do unless your Spirit animates this moment. And so, God, again, I place myself before you, an ordained elder in this tradition, to do what I have been trained and called and equipped to do. Discern the word in such a way that it can be heard as your word for us. We pray this would happen to your glory. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So, Mary and Joseph have by now packed their things in anticipation of their journey down to Bethlehem in order to comply, of course, with the decree of the great Emperor Augustus. Hail Caesar. Assuming that Mary gave birth not long after their arrival in Bethlehem, they would have started their 90-mile journey by foot down south to Bethlehem to get there by what we would come to call Christmas. Now, I imagine Mary, of course, great with child, Joseph, he's right by her side on their journey to Bethlehem. The couple must have wondered if they were going to even make it to Bethlehem in time for the child's arrival. Theirs is, of course, a tenuous journey, as there were no social safety nets for the Holy Family. They only had God to trust upon. It is the same for us, though, even with all the safety nets of modern life. One of these days, you'll all learn how much you trust God. Every year I'm astonished by the vulnerability found in the Christmas story, the tenuous and fragile series of events that led to the new creation birth of God among us. This astonishing story could have gone badly in so many ways. I mean, the road from Nazareth to Bethlehem had some dangerous stretches. Bandits were a threat. The birth of a child in that ancient day, of course, was a very dangerous proposition. And then there was the fact that Joseph could have taken the religious way out by dismissing Mary, who had obviously broken their betrothed status. Mary and Joseph, you see, were not married. They were betrothed. The word was used there in the text is engaged. I prefer betrothed because betrothal, unlike our word engagement, was a legally binding agreement between Mary's family and Joseph's family that could only be severed by divorce. They were betrothed, not married, held together by covenant without the consummation of covenant, Matthew makes clear. I mean, if Joseph wanted to do the biblical thing in response to Mary's pregnancy, he could have brought formal charges against Mary, leading to a severe punishment. I mean, it's right there in your Bible, Leviticus 20, chapter 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Just open your Bible. It's right there. But Matthew tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. And because of his righteousness, Joseph had determined before his famous dream, notice, before his famous dream, to dismiss Mary quietly so as to not submit her to a public disgrace. I mean, Joseph knew two things before he had that famous dream. He knew Mary was pregnant, and he knew he was not the father. But he wasn't worried about his honor. He was worried about Mary's honor. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. Now, the Greek word here translated righteous is the Greek word dikaios. It can also be translated just. One committed to doing justice. A righteous life is a life of doing the kind of justice that pleases God. That's righteousness. Doing the kind of justice that pleases God. Matthew's gospel assumes that righteousness, of course, is embodied in the life of Jesus. The book of Matthew is intended to train people in the way of Jesus. Joseph is the first example in Matthew's gospel of the kind of righteousness that pleases God. Now, see, Joseph had very limited and very bad options from which to choose in response to Mary's pregnancy. Either begin a process of public litigation leading to divorce and a severe punishment for Mary, thus absolving himself of any responsibility and, of course, the cultural shame associated with being a out-of-wedlock baby daddy, or he could dismiss Mary quietly, saving her from the public humiliation. He chose the latter, the quiet and gentle way, according to Matthew, is the righteous choice. And thus, Joseph serves the church as an example of a righteous person who chooses compassion and mercy over the letter of the law. Joseph will divorce Mary quietly and gently. Oh, that every Christian understood that righteousness in the way of Jesus is a gentle path. A gentle path. But then, of course, Joseph has his dream. Joseph, marry that girl. The baby within her is Emmanuel. Literally, Emmanuel. Unbelievably, Emmanuel. Inconceivably, Emmanuel. The child within her is from the Holy Spirit, God in human flesh, without the help of a Y chromosome. Emmanuel. Joseph's plan to dismiss Mary quietly is disrupted by Emmanuel. When God is with us, comfort is not always the outcome. Did you hear me? When God is with us, comfort is not always the outcome. When God is with us, disruption is sometimes the outcome. God is not afraid to change our plans. God is not afraid to change your plans. May I ask you, when is the last time God changed your plan? Now, of course, that question is predicated upon whether or not God has access to your life to actually change your plans. Whether or not you take God seriously enough to change your plans when you have a plan. For Joseph, Emmanuel's presence meant going through with the marriage, even though he wasn't the father, and then taking that 90-mile journey with Mary, a woman he probably did not know very well. You see, you know, I know how, you know, crazy this seems, but young folk back in that day didn't shack up and then finally make it official. That wasn't the way they did that. Young people barely knew each other in that ancient age. Before the wedding night, they barely knew one another. This time of the year, we sing about Emmanuel as a source of comfort in hard times, and we do so rightly. That's good. But we mustn't forget that God's presence isn't always a source of comfort. Sometimes Emmanuel's presence is a source of discomfort, or at least inconvenience, especially when God starts meddling with our lives or disrupting our plans or claiming our time or making demands on our resources or changing our vocation or the trajectory of our story. You know, Jane and I, back in the day when I was thin and I had hair, so a few years ago, before children, Jane and I planned to live a quiet life in Circleville, Ohio. We were surrounded by friends and family. Our church was just down the street on the other side of town, Circleville Church of the Nazarene. I taught a Sunday school class, an adult Sunday school class, and I served on the church board, and Jane served as a public health nurse, and I was a public school music teacher, considering further education so as to become a school administrator. That was our plan. That was our plan, and it was a good plan. And then, God disrupted our plan. A calling was sensed. A journey was required to Kansas City to attend seminary. And we thought back then that Kansas City was a big deal. And it was a big deal. There would be other more disruptive moves taking us to places like Romania, places like Italy, and then this place called New Cumberland, Pennsylvania. Of course, none of these disruptions hold a candle, of course, to the way Emmanuel turned Joseph and Mary's life upside down. Now, this, of course, is not the first time in the biblical narrative that God's presence disrupted things. In our Old Testament reading, King Ahaz was under intense pressure, okay? I'm giving you the backstory before the actual text, so here it is. King Ahaz was under intense pressure. The king of Israel and the king of Aram conspired to overthrow the southern kingdom of Judah over which Ahaz was king. This was in the day of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. And when King Ahaz got wind of their plan, in chapter 7, verse 2 of Isaiah, we hear that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And then God sent the disruptor, the prophet Isaiah, to have a word with King Ahaz. And this was Yahweh's message to King Ahaz. Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. If you do not stand firm in faith, you shall not stand at all. Message was clear. Psalm 46, right? Be still and know that I am God. In other words, put down your weapons and let God be God, King Ahaz. You see, Ahaz had his own plans to create an alliance with the big geopolitical bully on the block, namely Assyria. So the message of King Ahaz, to King Ahaz, I should say, was stand down and let your God protect you rather than trying to manipulate circumstances yourself. Now, I must admit, I'll be the first to confess that although King Ahaz gets a lot of bad press in the Bible, I am sort of sympathetic to his point of view. He ascended to the throne of David when he was just 20 years old. All he was trying to do was to preserve his people and his power. And perhaps it was his youthful exuberance and lack of wisdom that led him to believe that he could solve these problems in his own with his own cunning. You see, when I am faced with a challenge Seldom is my first response, let go and let God. Matter of fact, I don't really like that bumper sticker statement. Forgive me if it's on your car, but I don't like it. Let go and let God. That kind of thinking can lead to unhealthy paralysis and compromising apathy. Let go and let God. Seems so passive to me. Let go and let God. Recently, a Christian said to me in response to climate change, the only thing we can do is, you know, is just trust God. And I thought to myself, well, perhaps we could also try to cut down our carbon footprint. I don't know. I mean, what's the worst that could happen, Christian? We find out that the majority of climate scientists are wrong while we attempt to spill less pollution into our streams and spew less toxins into our air. We celebrate those who are trying to help us care for creation. Seems like a good thing for people who believe in the God who created this world and said it is very good. When I'm facing a challenge, I want to create a strategy, create a plan, work that plan. King Ahaz is faced with some extreme circumstances, and Isaiah says essentially, be still and let God be God. If you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. Sometimes I think that the hardest thing I do, maybe the hardest thing you do, is decide when to act and when to be still. Sometimes circumstances conspire, making stillness the only real option. But other times when I sense relational tensions or witness unhealthy behavior or notice stress induced by change, what do? Do I engage? Do I stand down? Do I wait on God? Now, please know, I am not advocating non-action in the face of adversity. One could hear in this passage an affirmation for their laziness if they're not very careful. I don't feel like going to work today. I guess I'll let go and let God. This relationship seems strained to me. I guess I'll let go and let God. Those folk need help over there. You know what I think I'll do? I think I'll just let go and let God. It's not the message here in this story. The message of this story is that in a context in which it seems that only unrighteous and unethical alliances are the solution, God speaks to Ahaz and says, chill, let me be God. That is, if you are faced with circumstances in which cheating seems the best way out, then the Christian waits upon the Lord and the Christian doesn't cheat. Amen? I think I get an amen for not cheating, for crying out loud. But anyway, in a scenario in which reliance upon ill-gotten gain or cunning or coercion or immoral alliances seem to be the only means of survival, then the word of the Lord is, be still and stand firm in your faith. Do the right thing, even when the wrong thing seems like the only viable option. And in this case, yeah. Let go and let God. Let God disrupt your plans, especially if your plans include a lack of godly, gentle wisdom. And in this particular story, God's word to King Ahaz was clear. Let God be God. Be still. Be quiet. Don't maneuver. Don't fret. And don't you dare get into bed with those stinking Assyrians. Stand firm in your faith. Remain faithful to your story. But apparently, King Ahaz was not convinced by Isaiah's voice. He refused the prophet's call to radical faith. And so Isaiah challenges King Ahaz at the beginning. And this is the beginning of the text for today. As a sign, this is the prophet Isaiah. As a sign of the Lord your God. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, the place of the dead, or as high as heaven. Ask anything of the Lord as a sign. But then it's interesting. Old King Ahaz gets all religious on Isaiah. I will not put the Lord to the test, he says. I will not put the Lord to the test. You know, here's the thing. Ahaz knows his Bible well enough to resist the will of God by quoting his Bible. It says in Deuteronomy, quote, in Deuteronomy, it's in your Bible, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's there. Ahaz uses piety as a means to disobey God and to resist the will of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that Joseph ignored the teachings of Scripture when it meant doing the righteous thing by Mary. Here we have King Ahaz quoting the Scriptures to keep him from having to do the will of God. Interesting. Ahaz obeys the Scripture to resist the will of God. Joseph ignores the Scripture to do the will of God. Now, I think the lesson being that knowing your Bible doesn't always produce a heart that pleases God. Having chapter and verse memorized is no guarantee that the life one lives is pleasing to God. Now, to be clear, to understand this, the devil, I'm going to say something true here, the devil could beat any of you in a Bible quizzing or in a sword drill. Any of you. Me. Folk have done a lot of crazy things while quoting the Scripture. Like burning crosses and owning people and not divorcing abusive spouses, forbidding women to preach in the church. A lot of crazy things when quoting the Scripture. Now, to be clear, I don't think, and hear me, I don't think that our problem is knowing the Bible too well. I think our problem is knowing the Bible too superficially. A helpful verse here, comforting verse there, a little daily bread to get us through the day, and maybe a weekly sermon if I manage to get to church. We don't know the story well enough to live in the story. We don't know the story well enough to hear the author's voice. Perhaps our biggest mistake as Christians is not allowing our crucified Christ to teach us how to read and interpret the Bible. And here at Table Life Church, we aim to do just that. Interpret the Scriptures through the lens of our crucified Lord. Biblical literacy without Christian formation, formation in the way of Jesus, can lead to really ugly religion, a religion that displeases God. Remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees? That's what it looks like. Well, Isaiah gets rather exasperated with King Ahaz. And then the prophet says, "Is it not too little for you to weary mortals that you weary God? Therefore," he goes on, "the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted." Okay, so God gives King Ahaz a sign, a baby boy with a strange name, Emmanuel. Now, we all know what that means, of course. God is with God's people, right? Now, this is very good news, right? God is with King Ahaz. He need not fret and fume, and he must not create an unholy alliance with the Assyrians. The sign offered is a baby boy named Emmanuel. The great Old Testament scholar, Dr. Walter Brueggemann, gives us this interpretation, and I quote him. "The child's freighted name is positive and reassuring, for it asserts the entire affirmation of Davidic theology rooted in the ancient oracle of 2 Samuel verse 7, namely, there will always be a king on David's throne. The child is to be a visible, physical, concrete reassertion of the core conviction of royal Israel that God is present in and with and for Israel as defender, guardian, and protector, so that Israel need not be afraid. Indeed, Ahaz, in this context, need not be afraid, and therefore need not turn to the savage resources of Assyria. The function of the child is to monitor the time of the current threat of the northern neighbors, a time that will be short indeed." See, it was, and that's the end of his quote. It was popular wisdom in that ancient day that a child knew between right and wrong when they were two. I know it's kind of weird, but that's kind of popular wisdom. So the sign of Emmanuel is essentially a timeline. In 2 years, the kingdoms you fear will no longer be a threat. In 2 years, if you put your trust in Yahweh, the same child will be eating curds and honey because he will live in abundance, as will all of the people of God. For King Ahaz, the child named Emmanuel was a sign of hope. In 2 years, the threatening kingdoms will be no more, and abundance will ensue. But it was also a course correction for Ahaz. It was a disruption for Ahaz and his plans. And essentially, let God disrupt your plans. Let God order your way. Let God lead your footsteps. Take heed. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. The child's name is Emmanuel. God is with you. God is with us. King Ahaz used the Bible to avoid God's will. Joseph ignored a passage of Scripture to do God's will by offering gentle mercy to Mary. So, in conclusion, and it really is, we've been imagining how these texts from Matthew, these very strange texts, and especially the John the Baptist text from Matthew, how they would be rendered in the form of a traditional Christmas greeting card. This is, I think, my favorite one. This and Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve, the Ragamuffin Christmas, I'm looking forward to that. But I think this may be my favorite Christmas card from Matthew's readings. See, this week, Matthew's Christmas card. Let's see. Yeah, there it is down in the middle. Matthew's Christmas card is, for in my imagination, not quite like this one. My imagination on this Christmas card, you see Joseph, and on the front of the card, he's simply sleeping, presumably dreaming. He's in the spotlight, which makes this sort of an odd Christmas card, as Christmas cards go, having Matthew in the center of the scene and not Mary and not the baby. In Matthew's Christmas story, Joseph, of course, bears the scandal of his wife's apparent impropriety. But Matthew tells us that Joseph is a righteous man. I want to be a righteous man like Joseph. Matthew tells us that Joseph, before his dream, that Joseph is a righteous man. Before his dream, he planned to break the engagement quietly. There will be no public declaration of his innocence, no angry words of moral indignation, no Bible thumping, no shaming, because he is a righteous man. Righteous people do not do those things. So on the front of this card, we see the simple image of Joseph sleeping and dreaming. And then you open the card and you find this caption: dreaming of the day when religious people are known for their mercy. Merry Christmas and a gentle new year. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. In preparation for the Lord's table.